I'm going to hit this problem, but that's okay. Well, it's great to be with you this morning. Thank you, Brother Finney, for the introduction. And it's been a little while. I guess it's been, well, maybe 6 or 7 months that we've been here, but it is good to be back. We want to thank you for your prayers for us. The Lord is good, and we're thankful that we've been able to travel as we have been over the last year. We actually, you may notice we have a different car out there. I don't know if we had it last time or not. We bought it when we were down here actually in Dallas last time. And so I think it was probably the Monday after we left here. Our car had 345,000 miles on it. And we decided to trade it in here in Dallas, actually in Arlington. We actually got a new car, or used car, over in Arlington and traded that one in. And now we have this blue Mazda car. And now we've got about almost 100,000 miles on that one already. So we're thankful, though. The car's gone well. We just put new tires on it this past week, too, which helps. So we're thankful. We do pray for you folks. It's good to hear that many are doing well. A number of you have been visiting India and ministering out there, we understand. That's great to hear, and we regularly pray for you folks. And now we come and we want to look a little bit at the Word of God. And if we don't know you, feel free to introduce yourselves later on. I know it's with a large group, it's hard to get to know everybody, but we certainly would love to get to know you. But we've learned about many of you over the years now. We're always excited to be able to come to be here. In the Word of God, now I suppose we could look at a number of different things in the Scriptures. The Scriptures, you can't exhaust them, can you? And there's much we could cover, and I thought we might look a little bit at a story this time. In fact, if I were to ask you, and maybe you guys have a story yourselves, love stories. Do you like love stories? Some of you may like love stories. In fact, some of you may have your own love story, right? You could tell me how you met perhaps your husband or wife, and maybe you were only courtship for a couple of weeks. We know some couples who got married after 2 weeks of knowing each other. And that's quite a way you might call it a whirlwind love story, right? And then others perhaps take several years that the Lord takes time and you get to know somebody. We know couples, for instance, who had met in elementary school in third or fourth grade and they finally got married, 15 years later or 20 years later. The love stories vary, don't they? And so when we come to the Bible and I were to ask you about love stories, you might pick out different ones, perhaps. That we might look at Isaac and Rebecca, maybe, or Jacob and Rachel, how he loved Rachel, right? Or perhaps the Song of Solomon. But perhaps the most famous love story, of course, is in the book of Ruth. And at least that's what people call it anyways. And I thought we'd take a little overview of the book of Ruth this morning, just a little historical perspective and what it has to show us. I won't have time to go into all the details, of course, and you'll understand because of time. I would need several weeks, perhaps, of full time here to go over the whole book. But let's read together the book of Ruth, a small portion here, and see if we might be able to learn a few things from it. Now, some of you may have said, well, brother, I've studied the book of Ruth over and over again. It's a story I know very well, and there's nothing more to learn. Is that true? It seems like we can never exhaust the Word of God, can we? There's always something we can learn from it. And so perhaps you might be able to take a nugget or two away today that might be a practical help to you in your journey here in this world. Starting then in Ruth chapter 1 and in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man went from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And then let's go over to chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 14. And the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be Jehovah, who hath not left thee this day without one that has the right of redemption, that may his name be famous in Israel, and he shall be to thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law who loves thee,
"Who is better to thee than seven sons has borne him?" And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse to it. And the woman neighbors gave it a name, saying, "There's a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. And Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David.
And so ends the book. I wonder how many of you have studied the last few verses of the book. Because you see, that's the part we should skip over, isn't it? That is, we want to go right to the love story, don't you? See, I've read the two pieces that you probably would ignore for the most part, say. I read the first few verses of Ruth, right? And the last few verses of Ruth. But really, the meat of the love story is in between. And you might say, well, let's get right there, Brother Ed. Let's forget about those little, you know, extra things on the ends, you know? But reality today, I'd like to focus a little bit on the things on the end, but also some of the key things in between. This issue of Ruth, and what is the book all about? And it's not just a love story, it is a historical perspective. It's a real story, of course, of real people who are having a struggle during this time. And we see some great things happen, and of course, sometimes love stories don't end in such a good way, do they? Sometimes they're sad, and that's okay. This one, of course, ends very well, as we see in the portion we read. There's great rejoicing with Ruth and Naomi and so on. And yet it does have some sadness, doesn't it? Because you see it starts off with some, you know, with the fact there's a famine and they go. And then there's death and so on. The story doesn't start so well, does it, it seems. But we can learn some great lessons about the story and what it means for us. Because you see, we too, just like Ruth and Naomi and her Elimelech and others in the story, they're on a journey. They're in their land and they're trying to till and farm and make a living and so on. And they're on a journey. And what happens? Well, struggles come, difficulties come, a famine in this case. And what happens? And what is the response when there's a famine on our journey? And we've talked to us a little bit before, way back perhaps 4 or 5 years ago, when we looked at Abraham a little bit, and when he had a famine, he went to Egypt. But here we have again a famine, and it seems like it may be some kind of test from God, perhaps, or perhaps a judgment, some might suggest. We won't go into too much detail there. But what will we do when the struggles come on our wilderness journey? Because you see, we are looking forward to a day we'll be with him, don't we? We'll be there, we'll have an inheritance, we'll enjoy a time with our Lord. But that doesn't mean it'll be easy along the way, will it? And so when we come here to Ruth and we look at chapter 1, we get this little historical narrative. It doesn't seem to start out very well. And if we want to learn really what the book is all about, some might say, well, it's about redemption. Of course, there is that key theme there. And we'll talk a little bit about that as well. And there are some other significant themes as well. But the one that would help us to understand the whole context of what's going on is, well, what is happening at this time? And that comes out, of course, in the first few verses, in the last few verses of the book, as we just read. And it says here that the judges ruled. And if you look at where the book is, the book in this case is set in our Bible, our English Bibles. You know, you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, it's not there. In the Hebrew Bible, it's in the writings toward the end. It's in the third part of the book. In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth is. But here in our English Bible, whoever decided to arrange them in this way decided to put Ruth here because it seems historically to fit. Not that they're all historically in order, but in this case, it historically fits well here. That is, we have Joshua, and then we have Judges, and then we have Ruth, and here we are in the time of the Judges. This fits with Judges, it seems. And before Joshua, we had, of course, the Pentateuch, right? We had them coming out of Egypt and coming into the land, the inheritance. And they get in the inheritance, and now what will happen? Joshua dies, right? And the book of Judges comes along, and you see they have some struggles. The people begin to fade. They begin to go after other gods and things like this. And God must, of course, discipline them. And that's, of course, the cycle of the book of Judges, isn't it? Over and over again. You'd think after we had a few chastisements, we might say, okay, I think the Lord's trying to tell us something. And yet they, some suggest 13, 14 times. They go through a cycle of God, you know, they're getting into sin, God bringing a rescuer, of course, a deliverer. And there's finally a coming back to God under the deliverer. And then, of course, they falter once again. And the question becomes here, well, when in the time of the Judges did this occur? And of course, it's a great example of what it's like in our wilderness experience here in this world. That we have the same struggles and we have famines and difficulties. And to whom will we look for our help, as we've often said? Well, the book of Judges, of course, the only possible famine we know I can recall from the book of Judges would be around the time of Gideon. That Gideon at the time, around chapters 5 through 7 and thereabouts, Gideon is, of course, raised up by God to deliver the people. And you know what happens. That in fact, during that time, the various Midianites and others would actually come and take any produce away, right? They'd actually come in and take it. Anything that they would grow, any animals they'd raise, they would be taken or stolen by the Midianites and others around them. They wouldn't allow, and that's why you see with Gideon, he sort of tried to do it in secret so they wouldn't know. And God calls him, and he believed in God, of course, which is a real help during that struggle. And so we're here during the time of the Judges, and we see then some great lessons in relation to the Judges, that maybe this is around the time of Gideon, early on in the Judges. We can't be dogmatic. We don't know. But it seems like it may be around this time that there's a famine and there's struggles to make ends meet and have food and so on. And so we could take a look and we would say, well, what does Judges say to us? Well, we can go over the book of Judges and take a look. Judges chapter 18. What is it like in Judges? Well, Judges 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of Dan sought for themselves an inheritance to dwell in. You see, there is no king in Israel. But why is that important? Why is that thrown in there anyway, that there's no king in Israel? Well, if you don't do a study, of course, you see the people eventually wanted a king like the nations, didn't they? A king like the nations, and they end up, of course, choosing Saul. And we know what happened there. But before that time, they basically looked at themselves in relation to the nations and said, well, we don't have a king. But they did have a king, didn't they? Because who was their king? Well, God, that's right, brother. Yeah, God was their king. And God had helped bring them all the way out of Egypt and through the wilderness experience and brought them in the inheritance. And now they need to rely upon God. They couldn't see him, but they had to rely upon him. But isn't that true for us today? How many of us aren't having difficulties in this world? And we can't see God, we can't see our Lord, but we know he's there, don't we? We trust him on this journey. And we believe he'll get us through, don't we? And so we see that this is the result. And you see in chapter 19 of Judges as well, verse 1, and we see the same thing. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And again, we have no king in Israel. And we could look at chapter 21, right toward the end of the book. And verse 25. And it ends with this, doesn't it? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Wow. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's no king. And so the end of that time of the Judges seems to be a very sad time, doesn't it? That they're not owning God as king, and God would raise up a deliverer, but they kept going into sin, it seems. I wonder if we ever have that problem. Do we ever sin? You don't have to raise your hand. But I'm sure we do. We have our difficulties. Well, you see, this is the time they're in. And so if we think, okay, well, this is around Gideon's time, a little earlier than this, but he's got his thing going on, and God calls upon him as well. And so we might say, well, then why is Ruth in here? Why is this love story, as it, people might call it, why is it put in here then? And what we learn, of course, is the context of it all is there's no king in Israel. And they would seek after a king. And so here in this little book of Ruth, we get a great lesson, as it were, in the bookends, the verses we read. And so you see, we come and we look at verse 1 of Ruth 1 again. And you see there's a famine. And a certain man went from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn in the country of Moab. And it says, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. So here we are. A man in the country where there's a famine. A man whose name means, my God is king. Very interesting. His name means, my God is king. Maybe a man who knows God and maybe owns him as king. And yet now when difficulties come, the famine comes, he decides to sojourn somewhere else. And there will be a big argument, of course, among commentators as to whether they, whether he sold his inheritance or not, his farm, or whether he just left it and then came, Naomi came back to it. We don't know exactly. There are arguments for both ways. And perhaps you have a thought on that you might share with me later. But perhaps he sells it. And he takes the money and goes off to Moab, perhaps. We don't know. Or he left it because he couldn't make a go of it right now. And he goes to Moab, and things are seeming to be going better in Moab. But see, Moab, which means father, whose father, right? One who doesn't seem to know the father. But he goes to that land, and they survive there, it seems. But boy, what a sad commentary what happens, isn't it? That they go off to Moab, rather than relying upon God and the inheritance and him being king. They go to Moab and things may initially seem good. They do survive, at least some of them do. But the two sons don't, do they? They end up dying. And Elimelech ends up dying in that land. And just the women remain. And two of them return, as you know from the story. My God is king. Does he really own God as king? But the issue of king becomes very important in the book, it seems, because of where it's located, the time frame. There was no king in Israel. Interesting, a story comes out where we have a man leave the inheritance whose name means, my God is king. But you see, we went to the end of chapter 4, didn't we? And we saw that, what does the book talk about at the end? Well, it talks about, of course, the child is born. Obed is born to Ruth and to Naomi. But the book ends, of course, there in verses 18 through 22. It talks about, well, a bunch of names. And you might find that quite boring, it seems, right? But it's marvelous because, you see, it's pointing out, in fact, even in verse 17, he says, he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Why is that mentioned? And then you see in the rest of the verses, it goes and gives the genealogy. And we see that, interesting enough, Boaz comes from Rahab, right? That's sort of interesting as well, if you do some studies and so on. But you keep on going, and right at the end, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the great-grandfather of David. But why does it mention it here at the end of chapter 4? You know, why isn't the story sort of end when she has the child, they rejoice, and we're all done? But you see, we started out with the idea that a man believed in God as king and yet didn't stay. But the man who stays, and who is the man who stayed? Well, Boaz. He stayed, didn't he? Think about that. You see, Elimelech left during the famine. Boaz is not a young man, is he, based on what we see? Because he says to Ruth, you didn't go after the young men, right? He, clearly indicating that he's not so young. He might be my age, perhaps, I don't know. 35, you know. And, you know, so here's Boaz. And Boaz, of course, in the story, seems like a very rich man and seems to be doing extremely well. But keep in mind, he looks like he stayed during the famine, didn't he? You ever think about that? When the times got tough, Boaz evidently relied upon God and stayed there. And as a result, what does he have now? What blessing he has. And God's going to use him for his own glory, isn't he? There. Boaz stayed in the land, but Elimelech didn't. And Elimelech, of course, dies outside the land, never getting back, it seems, that we know of. But through his wife, of course, there's a return. But isn't it wonderful to see then that God does have a king? That God, you know, if they're not going to own God as king, well, God will have his man on the throne, won't he? That the Lord will put his man there, and that he will have dominion over the kingdoms of this world. And God's will be done, won't it? And that's what happens. You see, eventually, of course, Saul's in between him, but you see, David is God's man. He's representative, of course, of our Lord Jesus. The king in warfare, of course, because see, David is a man of war. And his son, Solomon, is the man of peace, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ in peace, of course. There's a double aspect to his coming, isn't there? His second coming involves judgment and yet peace, the bringing in of peace. And we see that in the two kings, don't we, David and Solomon? And so we see important idea here comes in the book is that we have a focus on the idea of the king at the front and the back of the book of Ruth. And becomes an important aspect of the whole book that often we may not see. And so we have the king. Who do we own as king? And so now when we look at the love story and all the details and the Redeemer and so on and the inheritance, they all can be looked at in relation to the fact that who do we own as king? Who will be king? And what God is pointing out that is he will have his king. And someday our Lord Jesus will be king, won't he, on earth, millennial kingdom, right? We read all about it. He will be king. And hopefully you own him as such today, as king, on our journey. As we look then at the story in relation to that perspective, it may change our thinking a little bit to recognize that the whole story seems to be enveloped, as it were, bookmarked or bookended by these thoughts about the king. And so we go on and we can take a look at a few of the key things in between then. That if we have this issue of we own God as king when we're on the journey, well, what happens in between then in this story, often called a love story? Well, I would like to point out three key things, that key themes that may come out to you as you read the whole story. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we want to note a couple of key things. And one of those comes out again at the beginning of the book. And it talks about the issue that he left the land, right? There's a certain man, Bethlehem, Judah, sojourned in the country of Moab. And so he leaves. And what does he leave? Well, he leaves inheritance. Because you remember the whole thing about Joshua brought them in the land, and then he divvied up the land, right, according to what God would have by lot and so on. And we don't have time to go into the verses. We could look at Joshua chapter 2, and of course, the division of the land over in, later on in Joshua, chapters 14 through 19 and so on. We could look at all that, but we won't take the time today. But the people get their lot. Isn't that how they say by lot, right? They did it by lot, and now we use that word lot today to mean what? A piece of land, don't we? Yeah, some of you have purchased a lot, maybe built your home on it, right? Well, that word lot seems to be related to the fact that God gave the land by lot. And so we just use that term today, even if it may not make much sense. But we are so used to using the word lot, we think it's a piece of land now today. And so we have this inheritance. So Joshua brings them land, and the inheritance is given. And how important is that inheritance to us? Because, brethren, don't we have an inheritance as well? We do, don't we? A spiritual inheritance in the heavenlies, Ephesians tells us. And how important is our spiritual inheritance to us? As we make our pilgrimage in this world, how important is the inheritance that God has given us as believers? another practical question for us to think on this day. And we could study the book of Ephesians and see quite a bit about that. We won't do it now, but great lesson for us. Do we own him as king? And do we own our inheritance? That is, do we really believe in him and in the inheritance he's given us? How important is the inheritance to us? Would we die for the inheritance? Well, you'll have to die to probably get into it, we might say, in some ways. At least in some small way. And so we have this issue then throughout the book of Ruth, the issue of inheritance. Because you see, that comes up, doesn't it? And who's going to redeem the farm, we might say, right? What's going to happen now? And so the inheritance becomes very important. And we could go through and look at all kinds of lessons. For instance, you might recall in Kings, for instance, in fact, I think 1 Kings 21, I believe it is. And in 1 Kings 21, if you were over there, there's an issue of inheritance that comes out. Remember Naboth's vineyard? Do you remember that? And you remember Ahab, for instance, right? And I think it's in Jezreel, and he's there, and Naboth's vineyard's right next to Ahab's piece of property at the time, and Ahab wants to make a garden of herbs, right? And so actually rightly so, he offers Naboth another vineyard, right? Or money, a goodly sum for his vineyard. And it would not have been wrong for Naboth to sell it if he wanted to. Because you see, there was an allowance to sell your inheritance if it was open land like that. And you could sell your inheritance, and then at Jubilee, you'd get it back, right? And the price you'd get, receive, would be based on the number of years of Jubilee. And that all comes out, of course, in the book of Leviticus and other places as well. And so Naboth could have sold it, couldn't he? But what does he say to Ahab if you were to take a look real quick? He says, God forbid that I should sell my inheritance, basically. That's how important the inheritance was to Naboth, that he would not even consider selling. He could have, legally, and his family would have gotten it back at some year, a year of Jubilee, but he believed in the inheritance so strongly that it was given to him by God and his family that he would not give it up for anything. How about us? How about our inheritance in the heavenlies? Would we be willing to give it up for this or that in the world? Get busy doing this and that. So we would say, number one, we have an inheritance is a key theme in the book. We look at the issue of the kings, and now we have the issue in between the inheritance. And we just saw Ahab, a king of Samaria in this case, trying to take a part of the inheritance from somebody. And he does it by force, doesn't he? They kill Naboth. That's through his wife, of course, and so on. And so we see then he would not give it up for anything. He dies as a result of wanting to maintain his inheritance. We could go, brethren, for a long time, look at the issue of inheritance. We could look at Psalm 16, the Lord is a portion of my inheritance. You maintain my lot, it says. And we could go on to Daniel. It says in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel, you're going to stand to your lot at the end of days. Clearly, Daniel was looking more than a physical lot, wasn't he? Looks like he was looking for a spiritual lot, too, or inheritance. And we could look at Deuteronomy, Ephesians, Exodus, and 1 Peter, and so we could go look all over the Bible and see all about the inheritance. What a great theme for us to consider this day, that we have an inheritance. And how strongly do we feel about it? Number two, the second key thing that seems to come out in the book as a theme that runs through the book is this idea of the Redeemer, of course, the thing most familiar to most folks. The kinsman redeemer, Goel, as you might know the word in Hebrew, and it can mean kinsman or redeemer or both together, depending on how you look at it, context and so on. Sometimes it's just used as kinsman sometimes. But here the emphasis seems to be on his redeeming the land. And so there's the idea of the kinsman redeemer. It's both in this case, in this book. And it's a great theme, of course.
And we could, look at the whole issue of what happens here. What do you mean redeeming the land and so on? Well, you see, if someone had to sell their lot, their inheritance, to get help for whatever reason, and they needed money, they could sell it. And then, of course, the year of Jubilee would get it back. The family would get it back. But in the meantime, while it's been sold or given away or whatever, well, then someone in the family, a near kinsman, could then redeem it. And so the nearest of kin could go to the person who's owed the, purchased the land or whatever, and say, I'm buying it back. And they would calculate how many years were left to Jubilee and pay the price of what is left to Jubilee, right? And get the land back, redeem it back for the one who owns it. And so we see, basically relatives can help one another, right, to keep the inheritance. And so that comes out in the book of Leviticus chapter 25 as well. At some point you can read up on that. But you could sell your possession if you needed to, and then someone else could buy it back. Someone else in the family could buy it back. And so we see then that there's one who could bear the cost and redeem the land. And perhaps redeem an individual as well, because he could go into slavery as well. You could sell yourself, as it were, and then you could be redeemed as well. That's sort of connected in this story, it seems. And so we have the great lesson of the idea of redeeming the land, but also buying Ruth, as it comes out in the book. To raise up seed upon the dead, it says. That gets to another whole theme, which we want to look at the last theme. Well, very quickly then, we've got the inheritance. We have the kinsman redeemer, the idea of redemption. And then thirdly, the third key theme seems to be this idea of levirate marriage that comes out in the book. And levirate marriage, of course, the word levirate is not really used in the Bible. That's a Latin word. Which means brother, I believe it's brother-in-law, right, is the meaning. And I think it's the male side, because there's a different word for the female side in Latin. So one of those things I learned a little while back. And so, because I remember I had a brother, I was preaching in one time, or I was talking, and I think it was at Pittsburgh Village, I think I was talking to a brother who's Portuguese. And we somehow levirate marriage came up, and I mentioned the word. He goes, well, there's another word too, he says. Oh, really? Yeah, this is on the female side. It's called something else. I said, oh, I didn't know that. So, thank you very much. So anyway, it's a Latin word. It's used to mean brother-in-law. This comes out in Deuteronomy 25. You can take a look at that. We won't today for time's sake. But this whole idea that, we want to keep the name of the person going, it seems. That is, Elimelech had died in Moab. But the importance of the name and the inheritance, very important, right? The name would not die out. In Israel. And so the same kind of thing could happen, that is, someone could come along, a brother or a near kinsman, we might say, would fill in for the dead man, right? And would then raise up the first child, get the inheritance. But that child would be of the dead man, right? Basically, it would be connected to the dead man's name, probably would receive his name. And so it may seem a little strange to us. We don't have customs perhaps like that. But that's what they did. And so we see it happen a couple of times in the scriptures where this comes out. Tamar, I think, is one of them as well. You can see just various ones, right? And so we see the lesson of allowing the name to continue in the land, to continue upon the inheritance. How wonderful the idea, how important the idea that our names continue. At least connected with the inheritance. And doesn't that apply to us as well, in some small way at least? That our names continue on. As believers, we are connected with the inheritance. And we can be assured that our name will never die out, will it? Isn't that wonderful? That our name will never die out. That we'll be always connected to the inheritance because we believe in God and believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus. But this is going to be an important theme in the book, because now Naomi's going to come along, and we're going to finish up here briefly, but Naomi's going to come along and say, hey, you know what? I can do two things at once here. I can combine the idea of redemption, the kinsman redeemer, and levirate marriage, and put these together, it seems, and solve two issues at once.
Interesting how God can work, bringing these things together. But we might say then, without going into a lot of detail there, is say we have some great lessons for us, don't we, in this book. And you notice I haven't focused a lot on the love story and all the great things that go with it. I do love the story. But focusing on the context of it all and how we can see some great lessons for us as we journey in this world. That we are those who really are also on a journey, and difficulties will come, and we need to own God as King. And when we own Him as King, then He will take care of things. We see that with Boaz. He stayed in the land, of course, when there was a famine. And he continues on, and we see he's done very well by staying in the land where God had placed him, in the inheritance that God had given. Might we be those too, then, number two, that we might not only own him as King, but stay and desire his inheritance that we have, a spiritual inheritance. The things of God, how important they should be to us today. And then number three, that we might recognize then we do have a kinsman redeemer, don't we? The Lord Jesus. He's the one. He became like us, right? It wasn't just some third animal, you know, an animal, a third party kind of thing. It's really, he had to become a man. And so that's the lesson there, right? He had to come in as a man. And then he could die for us. He became our kinsman redeemer is a great lesson to us. And then lastly, of course, that we have this idea of levirate marriage. This idea that there's one who comes along and will make sure that we have the inheritance and that our name continues on the inheritance. Great lessons for us today in our brief time together, and I hope it's an encouragement to your heart as it is to mine. And we'll ask God to help us as we leave this place to consider the great inheritance we have with Him, our great Redeemer, our Lord Jesus, and what He's done for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we come this morning thankful for another opportunity to be in Thy Word. Take a few moments to consider this little book called Ruth, and oh, how full it is, Father, and we just scratched the surface of what You're showing us. We thank You that You do have Your King to rule, and He will rule someday on this earth in His kingdom. In the meantime, Lord, may we own Him as King. And may we be those who love our inheritance in Christ Jesus, that we will do anything to maintain that inheritance and to recognize Him who's come along and helped us and redeemed us and kept our name going on the inheritance. We thank You for the life and all that He's given us by dying for us. May we leave this place with a new desire and hunger to own Him as King and to love the inheritance He has given us. And we will give You thanks and praise in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.